I have been preaching a series of messages about the glory of God. And in fact, what I have been doing is that I went through all the passages that has the word glory, which has about, you know, a few hundred references in the scriptures, and I went through all those references one by one, and I have been gathering the data, and I have been trying to find some meanings of God's glory and how we can offer glory unto God. Because oftentimes we say that we need to give glory unto the Lord without really understanding the meaning of the glory of God, what it means to offer glory unto God. And it does have a very in-depth studies. And so today's message, I need to give you a warning. If you are familiar to the scriptures, and also if you have been able to follow me as I have been preaching on this subject, you may get some benefits out of it. If you are not familiar with the scriptures, probably you may have to struggle a bit. If you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you are, you know, first comers or visitors and so on, you may have difficulties. But I cannot stop preaching this particular subject because it is such a significant subject. We, all Christians, mature Christians, must understand. And in order to grow into spiritual maturity, I think this is one of the basics we must comprehend, we must understand. We have been studying an important but not so easy subject to understand, which is the glory of God. As we go into even deeper level of our study on this subject, there is one particular concept of the glory of God we ought to consider. The glory of God is fundamentally, I would say, inter-Trinitarian glory. Inter-Trinitarian glory. It is because God is triune God, or tri-personal glory. It is because God is three persons, in three persons. It means that God is a glorious being. He is glory itself. It simply means that the glory of God does not depend on external source. God does not become glorious because we can add something to his attributes. God is glorious himself. God does not follow an objective of right or wrong, a standard that is part of human experiences. The standard to which God adheres is not external to God. It is his nature. Therefore, he is glorious without any imperfections or any sort of flaws. Therefore, demanding us to glorify him is not any sense of selfishness or self-centeredness. It is his right to make the supreme objective because he's the standard of all things. Jesus says in John chapter 16, verses 14 and 15, it is an interesting passage, so you may want to look it up, but I'm going to read it anyway. John 16, 14 and 15 says, "He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you." This is what Jesus says. "All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you." God the Father glorifies God the Son because the Father also takes what the Son has. Thus God the Son glorifies the Father, God the Father. What the Father has, the Son also has. What we learn from it is that God is not deficient in any way, including his own glory. While the chief end of man is to glorify him, it should not be understood that God needs man's contribution to his glory because of lack of or deficiency in him. What is emphasized by the chief end of man in the shorter catechism is about the proper end for humanity, not a need that God must meet to be glorified. It leads us to think that God is glorious by his own worth. He's worthy to be praised for his glory. It means that we are not called to glorify God because of a lack, but because of abundance of it in God himself. God opens our hearts and eyes to be able to see his worth or worthiness, and he gloriously and graciously permits us to reflect his glory or to declare his glory. One thing is for sure, that unless God enables us to see his glory, we are blind to it. It means that we do not create his glory but God takes a delight for us to know of his superabundant glory. Thus, we are able to reflect his glory in the world. So let me see, first of all, how we should understand the glory of God. First of all, only times the Bible says that God receives glory are found in the heavenly scenes. For example, Revelation chapter 4:11 says, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." And Revelation chapter 5, verse 12 says, "Saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Even in these cases, there is nothing that creatures do to offer God any extra glory. Both praises are made within their worship. What they do is simply to ascribe glory to God. Glory was not generated by anyone or anything at all. Secondly, there are occasions of which we say to give glory to the Lord. Revelation chapter 4, Isaiah 42 verse 12 says, "Let them give glory unto the Lord. Give glory unto the Lord and declare his praise in the islands." Give glory unto the Lord is explained in the same verse as declare his praise. So within this parallelism, we can understand that what it means to give glory unto God is the same as to declare his praises. We will look into this lesson next time more in detail. I have one more opportunity to share on the same subject, and I'm going to deal with it a little bit more concerning what it means to offer praise and glory unto the Lord. Thirdly, the glory of God is revealed. Isaiah 40, verse 5, we just read as a text this morning. It says, "And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it." If you read the verse very carefully, it says this: the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. Thus, God reveals his glory for us to see, and we declare his praises by which we give glory to him. Then we know that there is no human factor involved in the glory of God. Therefore, sometimes in some practices, in some congregations, people say that let us give our applauses unto God to give him glory, as if we can generate something to glorify him. Without his creatures, God is already glorious. His creatures offer or ascribe glory to God when it is revealed to them, not artificially we generate it. Then I'll skip one point, I think, from your outline, because my message is too long today. In general, most Bible students agree that the glory of God is manifesting God for who he is. Riley says, in quote, "Glory concerns what people think about something or someone and thus refers to the reputation the person or object has. The glory of God is what he seems to be, which in his case is what he really is. It is God seen in some or all of his characteristics." Warburg's definition is quite similar. He defines the glory of God as, in quote, "the manifestation of God's intimate perfections," end of quote. The Westminster Confession of Faith, which is our confession, chapter 2, article 1 says of God in this way. This is a long paragraph, so I'm going to just read it. You have it on the note. "There is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. Probably you couldn't get what it means. It is okay. It is basically, what is God? If the question is raised, we need to answer the question, what is God? But the answer cannot be done within just one sentence, and or just one word or one phrase. And so as a result, just it lists all the attributes of God to say this is who God is. It is harder to define what the glory of God is with a couple of statements. Thus, the forefathers of our faith try to describe it with his many other attributes in such a way. The glory of God is both essential and declarative. God's glory is essential. It is because it is concentrated in himself. It is because of what he is that glory belongs to him and only him. Because God is glory, so glory of God is essential to him. Whatever is said on the part of the creatures concerning God, God is himself a glorious being. Because his glory is essential, his glory does not depend on anybody's opinion or on any external evaluation. God's glory is declarative because the essential glory of God demands the declarative glory of God from his creation. His creatures are to accord to him, although not all of creation does so willingly. To fail to declare the essential glory of God is rebellion within God's universe, which the Son of God will judge in time to come. Secondly, let us consider the glory of God manifested. The glory of God is manifested in the incarnation of the Son of God. We heard the story of God's glory in the Old Testament focused on Shekinah cloud. Do you remember the message I delivered on this particular matter during Israel's wilderness journey for 40 years? The children of Israel were delivered from the bondage of the Egyptians. The coming, the advent of God's glory truly exalted Israel for a moment, but later she was exiled by the Assyrians and the Babylonians because of her sins. In this case, the glory of God consumed her. In fact, if you look at the book of Ezekiel, you could find some passages from which you may find the serious fact that the glory of God departed from Israel. However, that is not the end of God's glory in the Bible history. Many prophets foretold a day when glory would return to Zion and its new temple in a way much more majestic than in the past. So even though Israel has been rebellious against God, but the glory of God is going to return to Israel. That is what is mentioned. Ezekiel chapter 43 verses 2 to 5. Probably one of the most difficult passages of the scriptures is found from Ezekiel chapter 40 to chapter 48. So 40 to 48. There are so many different theories and there are so many different interpretations and so on. But we understand that chapter 40 to 48 is referring to the latter day, last day, last temple. And it shows some things that are going to happen in the latter days. And so chapter 43, it is talking about the latter days. And chapter 43 verse 2 says, "And behold, the glory of God, of the God of Israel, came from the way of the east, and his voice was like a noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. And it was according to the appearance of the vision which I saw, even according to the vision that I saw when I came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the vision that I saw by the river Chebar, and I fell upon my face." Verse 4 says, "And the glory of the Lord came into the house by way of the gate whose prospect is toward the east." In other words, the glory of God once departed from Israel, but in the latter days, the glory of God will return into the house of the Lord. And chapter 44, verse 4, Ezekiel says, "Then brought he me the way of the north gate before the house. I looked, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord, and I fell upon my face." So in the latter day, the glory of the Lord will return. Zechariah chapter 2, verse 5 is saying the same thing. It says, "For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her." So in the midst of Israel, there will be the glory of God to be found. And so it will be continued. There are some more verses you may look into, like Isaiah 66, verse 19, and Haggai chapter 2, verses 7 and 9, and so on. The glory of God is in the incarnation, ultimately, of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The Lord Jesus was indeed the brightness or radiance of His glory, God's glory, and the express image of His person or exact representation of His being, according to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. So Jesus Christ is the brightness or radiance of God's glory. And Jesus is the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, according to John 1:14. And in fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8 says, Jesus is the Lord of glory. His appearance was the fulfillment of the story of God's glory in the Old Testament cloud. We do not have a Shekinah cloud glory anymore, but Jesus is the Lord of glory. The cloud in the Old Testament came to rest on the temple, and Jesus was the true temple. John chapter 2, verses 19 to 22 say of it. And in fact, Matthew 1:23 says that Jesus is in fact the one who is with us, but that person is God. God with us, Emmanuel. And also the dwelling of God among men, God tabernacled in Jesus. John 1:14, the Spirit manifests Himself in the Shekinah cloud in the Old Testament, as we studied before. And also, the Spirit overshadowed and empowered the work of Jesus Christ. Like Matthew 12, verse 28 says, "But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you." And the work of the Holy Spirit cannot be separated from the work of Jesus Christ, and vice versa. Luke chapter 4, verses 17 to 21 says this, "And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me.'" Jesus is talking about Himself. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." As prophesied in the Old Testament, the New Testament shifts attention from God's glory revealed in the cloud to God's glory revealed in Christ Jesus, but treat them as aspects of one united story. It is a story of the glory of God. The glory of God is condescended. God chose to reveal His glory in the most condescending way by sending His Son in the flesh without fully revealing His divine glory. Jesus came by bearing human's low condition, as we know. So Romans 8, verse 3 says that even though Jesus does not have any sin, He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. We are talking about glorious Lord, but He came in that flesh. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." So Jesus was made by the Father as our sin sacrifice. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." He's the Lord of glory, but He went through all those human weaknesses, experiences on earth. His appearance even is described as disfigured and his visage or appearance marred in Isaiah 52, verse 14. And he did not have any beauty that we should desire him, Isaiah 53, verse 2 says. He was indeed the Lord of glory, but became the Lord of glory crucified. 1 Corinthians 2:8 says, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So the Lord of glory, the glory is so condescended, and he became the Lord of glory crucified. To worldly wisdom, it seems appalling that the living God would reveal his glory in his own abasement. Yet this truth stands at the center of the Christian gospel and becomes the great explanation for how the message of soli deo gloria, to God be the glory, God only to receive glory, becomes good news for sinful people. The theme of glory revealed in humanity emerges at the beginning of the gospel's account of Jesus' life and continues all the way to Calvary. On the night Jesus' birth, an angel of the Lord appeared to a band of shepherds, and Luke chapter 2:9 says, and the glory of the Lord shone around him. Luke chapter 2, verses 13 and 14 says this, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Yet, what a strange detail is that this newborn king was wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. He was wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger. According to Luke chapter 2, verse 12, it seems that that is not a place for the king of glory. The angelic throng proclaims God's glory above for a child born in a stall below. It was the display of glory in humility. Jesus changed the water into wine at the marriage in Cana in Galilee, John chapter 2, verse 1. And John testifies that, interestingly, it was a manifestation of glory. So changing water to wine, great power, supernatural work of Jesus Christ, was actually the manifestation of his glory. John chapter 2, verse 11 says, This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Though it was a mighty act of the Messiah, do you know where Jesus performed such a great supernatural miracle? Jesus performed it behind the scenes, in the presence of only the servants. The glory was shown only to a few individuals, the servants, not to all attendees at the wedding. He could have shown it in public, in the presence of all those people who came to the wedding, but he performed it behind the scenes. Jesus also manifested his glory at the transfiguration. Luke chapter 9, verses 29 to 31 and 34 to 35. Let me read just a few verses. Luke chapter 9, verse 29. This is a story of transfiguration. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Verse 34, while he thus spake, there came a cloud, familiar word, cloud, and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son, hear him. Peter later on recounted this event in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 in a very interesting way. And he talks about this transfiguration event in 2 Peter 1, saying like this, "For we have not followed the cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God," verse 17, "for he received from God the Father honor and glory." So during the time of this transfiguration event, Peter testifies that Jesus, Messiah, received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. It's interesting. The voice came out of the cloud, and that cloud is being defined, or the presence of God is being defined by Apostle Peter as the excellent glory. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." We need to be reminded that even this glorious event of transfiguration is placed, quite interestingly, between Jesus' reminders that he and those who follow him must suffer. So this glorious event of transfiguration is happening in between Jesus' exhortations or teachings about suffering and pain or death. Between them, transfiguration is placed. Christ showed God's glory by raising up Lazarus from the dead in John 11:4, saying, "When Jesus heard that, he said, 'This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby.'" In this episode, Jesus teaches that this glorification would only take place by way of death in John 11:25. "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." There are so many people, so many professing Christians who are seeking for the place of glory without humility, without suffering for Christ, without pain. They want glory from the Lord. The miracle of Lazarus' resurrection resulted not in earthly triumph for Christ, but persecutions, as implied in John 11:45-47. So the glorious miracle was taken place, and Jesus was glorified through that event. However, what was the end result of his glorious work of resurrection? If you look at John 11:45-47, you will find that the chief priests and the Pharisees, the whole council, began to speak against Jesus, and they began to find a way to get rid of him eventually. Verse 47, John 11 says, "Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, 'What do we? For this man doeth many miracles.'" The manifestation of God's glory did not change their minds, but in fact, they became even more stubborn, hardened in their hearts. The glory in humility theme especially characterizes the final days of Jesus' earthly ministry. The Gospel of John reflects on how Jesus had brought glory to the Father through his lifelong obedience, in striking contrast to the Israelites before him, and how the Father in turn had glorified Christ. John 12:13-17, there are so many passages you can find. These texts also make it clear that this glorification within the triune God is about to take place through Christ's crucifixion, and not simply after it. But Christ's crucifixion is really the culmination of the glorification of Christ. It is truly amazing. Jesus proclaims, for example, John chapter 12, verses 23 and 24. Would you like to read John 12, 23 and 24? Yeah, let's read it. "And Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour is come that Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Amen. Here, Jesus is speaking of his own crucifixion. Then at the same time, in verse 24, he says, the Son of Man should be glorified. So his glorification is related to his crucifixion. He continues in John 12, 27 and 28. Would you like to read it? 27 and 28. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. For this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven, saying, I have glorified it and will glorify it again. Amen. So the glory in humility is shown through the crucifixion of Christ. On the night he was betrayed, Jesus stated in John chapter 13, verse 31. 13:31 says this, therefore, when he, Judas Iscariot, after he received the sup, he was gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. Those ones who are suffering for the sake of Jesus. Remember this. Jesus is talking about his crucifixion, and he's saying that that is the moment of glory. The Son of Man. Judas just went out to sell Jesus to those evil ones. And he said that now is the Son of Man glorified and God is glorified in him. Jesus later prayed in John chapter 17, verse 1 and verse 4. 17 verse 1 says, these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Everything is coming toward the moment of crucifixion. Father, the hour is come. What hour is he talking about? His own crucifixion. The hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Verse 4, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. The climactic work of Christ at Calvary was the ultimate in humiliation, shame, and reproach. But this was precisely what sinners needed for salvation, without which there is no salvation. God willed to be glorified through reconciling us to himself, and he accomplished this only by way of the crucifixion of Jesus. Of course, we would hardly recognize the glory of the cross if God had not exalted Christ thereafter. With his resurrection and ascension, Christ began to shed the cloak of humility and make his glory manifest in ways he never did during his earthly ministry. Peter proclaimed that God glorified his Son Jesus by the resurrection in Acts chapter 3, verse 13 and verse 15. And wrote that in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, God raised him from the dead and gave him glory. Paul likewise explained that Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father in Romans 6, 4, and now has a glorious body, Philippians 3, 21. As in his earthly ministry, the Holy Spirit was instrumental in Christ's glorification through resurrection, according to Romans 8, 11. And Christ now is in glory. Following the resurrection, Christ ascended into heaven, entering the new creation and sitting at his Father's right hand. The one whom God made a little lower than the angels is now crowned with glory and honor, and thereby attains the original destiny of a human race, according to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 to 9. Christ, the great high priest, ministers there in a sanctuary not made with hands, presenting at last a blood efficacious to expiate sin and ever living to intercede for us in Hebrews 5 and 7 and chapter 10 as well. Christ will one day return to complete the biblical story of God's glory. Christ will return in a glorious cloud. Once again, we find the cloud, Matthew 24, verse 30. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. It is talking about second coming of Christ. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Isn't it interesting? We are talking about Shekinah, cloud, glory of God in Old Testament. And when Jesus Christ was ascended into heaven, he was covered by the cloud. And it says that when he comes again, he's going to come in the clouds of heaven with a power and great glory. Glory is a part of it. If not, glory is everything. Matthew 16 verse 27 says, "For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works." He will come in the glory of the Father. The long journey of the Shekinah cloud finally reaches its destination at Christ's second coming. On that day, Christ will be glorified in the conquest and judgment of his enemies. So Matthew 25 verse 31 says, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory." It's interesting because just a few moments ago, we heard that Christ is going to come in the glory of the Father. But here, Matthew 25, verse 31 says, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory." So we can see that the Son is the equal being to the Father. When he comes again, he will be glorified in his people. 2 Thessalonians 1:10 says, "When he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe." In this light, our blessed hope is his coming. Titus 2:13 says, "Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." His second coming will be different from his first coming. The New Jerusalem that will then come down out of heaven will shine with the glory of God, according to Revelation 21, verse 11. The New Jerusalem will shine with the glory of God, and this new place will not need the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. Revelation 21, verse 23. The story of God's glory will come to its finale, and Christians await this finale with a sure hope and firm assurance. Then the glory of God is bestowed. God crowned human beings in glory at their creation and destines them for glory in the new creation. That is God's creation purpose. God created human beings for his own glory. God created man not only with his image but with his own glory. It's a beautiful thought. If then, how can the affirmation that all glory belongs to God be compatible with that? Well, first of all, God made man and woman originally in his image and glory. Would you like to read 1 Corinthians 11 verse 7? Let's read it. "For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and man of glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man." Amen. Isn't it amazing? Man is being explained as the image and glory of God. "However, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God," very sadly. Reversely, it means that man was in the glory of God before he sinned, but now man has sinned and come short of the glory of God. The sinful humanity has undertaken a grand project of self-glorification. So great examples can be found in Isaiah 14 and Revelation chapter 18. So in Isaiah chapter 14, here is a Babylon. Probably literally speaking, Isaiah chapter 14 is talking about literal empire, Babylonian empire, while Revelation chapter 18 is talking about spiritual Babylon. But here, they probably represent the human race. Isaiah 14, verses 13 and 14 say this, "For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation. In the sides of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." Man brings himself to upward, even to the level of God. Man desires his own deification. Revelation chapter 18, verse 7 says, "How much she, Babylon, hath glorified herself and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her, for she saith in her heart, I sit a queen and am no widow and shall see no sorrow." Ironically, self-glorifying sinful mankind has actually ended up in degrading itself. So Romans chapter 1, verses 21 to 23 talks about it. "Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible men, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things." So instead of being deified, they are totally degraded. God in Christ has embarked on a great mission to bring us to the destiny to which he originally called us. So Christ humbled himself and has now attained glory and honor with human nature. Hebrews 2:9. His human nature glorified. In Christ, God is bringing many sons to glory in his train. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10 says, "For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." The gospel message is God's glory, about God's glory. 1 Timothy chapter 1, would you like to turn the Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11? First Timothy 1:11, let's read it. "According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust." Amen. So here, gospel is being described as the glorious gospel. The NASB translates in the same way. The ESV says, "In accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God." The NIV says, "That confirms the gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God." How about 2 Thessalonians 2:14? 2 Thessalonians 2:14. Read it. "Whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." The ESV reads it as, "To this he called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Gospel and the glory of God, almost like inseparable. The NASB says, "And it was for this he called you through our gospel that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." As if there is no glory without the gospel. The NIV says, "He called you to this through our gospel that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul preached Christ and him alone, but his preaching Christ alone compelled him to proclaim how Christ gives us a share in his glory. 2 Corinthians 4, 5 and 6. 2 Corinthians 4, 5 and 6 says this, "For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus Christ." This is another fascinating passage. Paul is saying he and his companion, preaching team, his team does not preach about themselves. But what they preach is Christ Jesus the Lord. That is, I think, a significant part, we, you know, truth we must remember. While I was in Korea, I did have an opportunity to visit one particular church to bring someone to be introduced to Christian faith. So as a family, we went there together with a hope and prayer that that would be a great experience. And I listened, I sat down there, and music was not good. And I was listening to the message preached then. And I must honestly say that except the scripture verses he quoted, the rest of his sermon, I couldn't agree. And I have never experienced such an anger in the midst of service, worship service. Because what he said was not of God. It doesn't have anything to do with eloquence, by the way. So sad. Quite often I hear from ex-Hofers that when they return to their places, it was pretty hard for them to find the same church like Hope Church. In fact, the church you have today is somebody's prayer somewhere else. They are looking for a church like Hope Church where they could learn from the scriptures. And I hope that you will keep in mind. So Paul said, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Christ Jesus. The center of the gospel is Christ Jesus. In fact, we preach Christ. There are three aspects of our participation in Christ's glory. Number one, the Holy Spirit reveals the glory of God to us. John 16, 13 and 14 say, howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whosoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. So Christ's glory is shown through and by the work of the Holy Spirit. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 14, if ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, 17 and 18, now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, and changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So by the Spirit of the Lord, we are participating in the glory of God. Second way is suffering for Christ. Suffering for Christ is on the way of glory. We are called to walk the same path that Christ walked. Paul says in Romans 8:17 and 18, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, then he says that we may be also glorified together. As we suffer for Christ's sake, for his name, for his honor and glory, we are glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Peter says in 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. You may be tried today. You may go through challenges just to keep your faith in situations in life. But if you bear it, endure it for your faith, then you may be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And thirdly, our participation in Christ's glory will be fully realized at his return. That's why we are waiting for his return. And oftentimes this moment is being called by the theologians as glorification. We are justified, we are sanctified, and we will be glorified. When Jesus comes again, there will be a final moment of glorification. From eternity, God has predestined his people for eschatological glory. So like Romans 8, 28 to 30, why don't you turn your Bibles to this? Because oftentimes we read it, but we do not think of it deeply enough, I think. Romans 8, 28 to 30. Verse 28 to 30, let's read it together. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Amen. Here is God's divine plan for his own people. He predestinates us, and he calls us, then he justifies us, and end of it is that he will glorify us. So we shall be glorified. That is our end of this journey in this life. Colossians chapter 3, verses 3 and 4 says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall he also appear with him in, guess what, glory. 1 Peter 5, 4 says, and when the chief shepherd shall appear, he shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Thus believers are to eagerly wait for his coming. Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Would you like to read Philippians chapter 3, 20 and 21? 20 and 21. Let's read them together. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Amen. Verse 21, how glorious message we are receiving. Who shall change? So when we see the Lord Jesus again, he shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. As we are studying the glory of God, I hope that your set goal in your spiritual journey is going to become higher, nobler than before. How long are you talking about, as Hebrews chapter 6 verse 1 is talking about, how long are we just repeating the same things like forgiveness of sins and baptism of the believers and so on? That is basic. How can we go beyond that, even to aspire to attain to that glory that is going to be bestowed upon us? Oh, we need to pray to the Lord that he may manifest his glory unto us, so that we may see his glory and we may glorify him. God is glory, and he does not depend on anyone or anything to be glorious. The glory of God manifested in the incarnation of the Son of God, and this glory is truly condescending from his humble birth to his humiliating crucifixion. However, this glory will be fully displayed and known at the time of his second coming. God, in his divine will, created man in his image, and he will glorify his people, which is the final display of our salvation. truly they will be like him. Believers will become like him. I hope that we will learn at least three lessons out of it. There are so many ingredients, by the way, you may want to look into later on. Number one, God's glory is intrinsic. His glory does not depend on man's opinions. So whatever we think of God, God is glorious. Sometimes people do have serious problems in life, and these people are very serious Christians and very spiritual people. And they are wondering why such trials are coming upon them. And they begin to ask God for answers and so on. It seems that there is no answer, and there is only silence. And they are going to the book of Job. And they are seeking for some wisdom out of the book, their final conclusion is that the righteous man may suffer. And beyond that, they just cannot find any more answer. But you know what? Even though a lot of people are thinking that the book of Job is about righteous people's incomprehensible suffering and trial in life and so on, but in my judgment, that is not the major theme of the book. In fact, the major of the theme of the book is the doctrine of God. It's a theology. It is because they are all talking about the same events in the life of Job, and everyone got involved to discuss about who God is and what God is thinking about and how God is treating his people. So Job's three friends are talking about all kinds of things about God, and Job is talking about all kinds of things about God. Then later on, God appears himself to them, and especially to Job, but God never gave them any sort of explanations, but he appeared himself to Job, and we know the end of the book. Oftentimes, people say, in times of troubles, why God does this and so on, even though they seem to have faith, always at the end of the course of their trials and problems, they question God. This is not a unique situation. Basically, all our quest goes toward God. It doesn't matter how long I have been a Christian, how much knowledge I have about God in the scriptures and so on, but always the ending question is about God. So I believe in God, but I question God at the same time. And so we have different opinions of God. If really God is alive, if God is really able to do anything that he wants, and if really God is good, why these things are happening and so on. So they have their own opinions of God at the end of the day, and they are forming their faith according to their own prejudices and biases. But you know what? God's glory does not depend on your and my opinions. He cannot be short of glory because he himself is the absolute standard. God's glory, therefore, as we are thinking about the glory of God, we must have a really resolute in our minds about the doctrine of God, who God is. God's glory condescends to us through Jesus Christ's birth, suffering, and death. Therefore, gospel is glorious, and Christ's crucifixion and his salvation is glorious, manifestation of his glory. Likewise, we follow his footsteps as his followers. God's glory, lastly, will be fully reflected in us, and thus we shall be glorified. As the glory of God is manifested to us, we shall manifest it to others, declare it. We cannot manufacture it as if we have experienced the glory of God. There are a lot of Christians who are doing that. Their testimonies are made of manufactured stories or exaggerations as well. But God's glory will be fully reflected, and it must be revealed, and we shall be glorified. It is the end of journey, beginning with God's predestinating, calling, and then justifying us. And someday we shall be glorified. So we will begin with the glory of God, intrinsic glory of God, but at the same time, we are going to end with our own glorification in the glory of God. And my last message on this topic is going to be more about what it means to glorify him. How can we glorify God? Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Father, I just delivered a very difficult message. Probably some of the hearers today could not figure out what I was talking about, and they have not been dwelling in the scriptures long enough, deep enough, or they are probably new to Christianity. Be merciful to them. But at the same time, dear Lord, as Christians, as we hear the message about the glory of God, Lord, deepen our understanding of it and help us to even long for the manifestation of God's glory so that we may declare the glory of God in this life. Despite every experience in this life, whether they are good or bad or sad, or they make us grieve, dear gracious Lord, help us to remember that at the end of this pilgrim journey, the final day is waiting for our glory bestowed by our God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.